Thank you for listening to Christian Family Church Podcast. Here at CFC, our mission is to live and communicate the power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the world around us. From wherever you're listening, we hope you'll be encouraged by this week's message.
Awesome. Good morning. It's a special day for me today. It's my first Father's Day as a dad, which is very exciting. And so I'm going to be approaching this morning from a father's perspective when we talk about forgiveness. Now, our son James is only 6 months old. He hasn't really done anything to warrant our forgiveness. All he's really concerned about is how much of his hand he can fit in his mouth at the moment. I'm basically still going to be sharing that perspective of a father and forgiveness through God's perspective this morning from what Scripture tells us. So, let's open our Bibles to Exodus 34. We're going to go through verses 5 to 7. So these verses are where God describes himself, I believe, for the first time in the Bible, as the first time he describes his character. And these are very important verses, and you can tell because they are referenced 20 plus more times afterwards in Scripture. So from verse 5, it says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, him being Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So, let's just dive into some meanings, firstly, of some of these words, starting with the word forgiveness. So forgiveness is releasing someone from their wrongs fully, freely, and forever. Fully, meaning not holding back or partially forgiving someone. Freely, meaning that they don't have to earn that forgiveness, that it's a gift. And forever, meaning not for a period of time with no expiration date, right? So God's forgiveness doesn't have a best before sticker on it. It's not like a can of milk that'll go off if you leave it out of the fridge, right? So what is it exactly, though, that God forgives? There's three words that these verses use to describe the different kinds of moral evil that God forgives. The first one being iniquity, transgression, and sin. The first one is iniquity. And this is basically planned evil. It's the desire, premeditation, and then action of that evil. So in Micah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil in their beds. At morning's light they carry it out because they have the power to do it, to do so." So iniquity in many ways is the expression of the broken human condition. That we know what's wrong, we ponder on it, we work out how to do it, and then we carry it out. It's a direct rebellion against God's nature and against God's creation. Transgression is a breaking of trust. Transgression is evil, but specifically in relation to another person or to God. It's something the Bible says that you do with someone. So if you have a treaty or a covenant with God or with somebody else that has rules, guidelines, and those, and all the boundaries that are set for it, when you cross those boundaries, it says that you have transgressed with that person that you have that covenant or that treaty with. Sin, very simply, the most common used out of the three, it simply just means to miss the mark. So its core, at its purest form, doesn't actually have religious meaning, but it simply just means to not meet the standard that's been set. To miss. So in the book of Judges, it talks about the Benjamin army that trained a small group or a small army of sling throwers, right? And it says that they trained them so well that they could sling a rock and not miss a hair on a head, right? So that same word for miss is the same word that we use for sin in Hebrew. It's just translated as miss in that verse. So each of these words are identifying ways that we don't meet the standard required for a good relationship with God. But it doesn't matter what your mistakes look like, whether you're here in church this morning, whether you're watching online. It doesn't matter, regardless of the category of the sin that it fits under, you have that God has the capacity to forgive you regardless. If you turn to him, we know that God is a forgiving God and that that's part of his nature, and that's what we're going to be exploring this morning. So that second half of verse 7 that I want to clear up, it says, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So I'll say this. Because of God's great love for us, he hates anything that seeks to destroy us. Now, sin is so destructive that God will do whatever it takes to wipe it out completely. Completely. But that's not saying, I don't want that to confuse anybody to think that my grandchildren will face an eternity for the sins that I have committed, okay? Each of us will only ever be held accountable for our own sins and not for the sins of our grandparents or whatever generation it was before us. God only ever holds us in eternity accountable for our own sin. The only time, of course, where that's an exception is when you've been forgiven and you've been brought into a relationship with God because of Jesus and the blood that was paid for at the cross, right? So there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. All that to say, if sinful habits are passed from generation to generation, God will deal with that individual's sin just like he dealt with the sin of the generation before it. So just because a father might have been forgiven of his sin, it doesn't mean that the son of that father will be excused from his own, okay? We know basically that the cross can buy anyone back, and it shows us that God's nature is to forgive. That's what we know him by. So if you just take a glance at the Bible, you might be tempted to think, if you don't read it and actually understand it, that there's a God who forgives in the New Testament, and then there's a God who prefers to hold grudges and pass judgment in the Old Testament. But you don't have to dig too deep into either Testament to find that God is always the same merciful, gracious, good, and full of truth kind of God. So the characters of the Old Testament knew this very well. One of my favorite examples is the prophet Jonah. This prophet, who's famously known basically for being swallowed by a giant fish, I'm sure you've heard the story. And he's the reason that he was swallowed by a giant fish. It was because he was running away from the call of God, which was to preach to this sinful city of Nineveh, to the Ninevites. So though the Ninevites was such a sinful city that the Bible says it was characterized by its lies, rape, sorcery, and murder. So there's a common misconception in the story that Jonah ran away from the call of God because he didn't feel equipped or he didn't feel qualified to carry it out. But that's not the case. So Jonah ran away because he hated the Ninevites so much that he didn't even want them to have a chance to repent. So he knew how sinful they were and how wicked they were, but he also knew how gracious God was, and he knew that if in fact he did preach to them, that they would repent. And so that bothered him quite a bit. So at the end of the story, Jonah does in fact preach to the Ninevites, and sure enough, they repent. But look what it says here in Jonah 4, verse 1 through 3, we're going to read. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. You might be tempted to think that Jonah's a bit of a whiny prophet, and it might be true, it might be justified, I don't know, but you might read this and think that. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." It sounds just like Exodus 34, right? "Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." So the story continues. Jonah retreats from Nineveh, and it says he's sitting down trying to make shelter and protect himself from the sun. But God causes a plant, a very strange plant, to grow up immediately and shelter Jonah. And it says that plant made him happy. And the next morning, though, God causes a strange worm to eat that plant and cause it to wither. It says, and Jonah's again uncomfortable, exposed to the sun, and as you can guess, you know, like seething mad. So verse 9, it says, "But God said to Jonah, 'Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? It is, he said. I'm so angry, I wish I was dead. Right? But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprung up overnight and died overnight. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left? And it says also many animals. So God is so much more forgiving than we even have the capacity to understand. There might be a temptation, if you haven't read Scripture, to think that God is more concerned with smiting you or humiliating you or even holding you against, keeping you accountable for your own sin, which we know we all deserve. But God would prefer to take that sin upon himself in order to bring you forgiveness, mercy, and a relationship with him to buy you back. So William Arthur Ward says, we are most like beasts when we kill. We are most like men when we judge. We are most like God when we forgive. So I had a neighbor once who tried believing in the Christian God at one time in his life. But he couldn't believe, he couldn't essentially believe because of this one criticism that he had of God. He felt that God was too forgiving, specifically allowing murderers and rapists a second chance. Now, while I can understand that problem, what was it exactly that was wrong in his heart? He was blind to his own sin. So he wouldn't be thinking like that if he could see that he also needs to be forgiven by the Saviour. And he needs that forgiveness that God offers. We'll touch more on that in a second. It's in God's nature to forgive. There's a parable in the book of Luke that Jesus tells to demonstrate just how forgiving God is. The parable of the prodigal son, I'm sure you've heard of it. So Luke 15, verse 11. Jesus continues, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the inheritance. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, it says, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near his house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf, and because he has come back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I have been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This story is the ultimate expression of God's forgiveness. When a son insults his father by taking his inheritance prematurely, wasting it on the wrong things, turns back and finds the father was waiting for him the entire time. God has that same forgiveness for you this morning and for the people in your life. God chooses to be called a father rather than a boss or a military leader, because a father-son relationship is a forever relationship, or a father-daughter relationship. It's the same. Once you've been grafted into a relationship with him, you're part of the family. So I'm just going to take a second here in particular to talk about the need for a father-child relationship like the one in the story, and how damaging, I guess, it is when these relationships are broken with our fathers. So I'm going to name some statistics. These are all in the US. I couldn't find any for Australia. But I'll start with this one. Approximately 18,395,000 children live without a biological father, stepdad, or adoptive father present in the home. 85% of youth in prison are from fatherless homes. Children from fatherless homes are 279% more likely to deal drugs and carry firearms. 63% of youth suicide victims are from fatherless homes. And one out of every three pregnancies in a fatherless home ends in an abortion. So it's not the most uplifting Father's Day message so far, right? But there is a father problem in the world. But just take for a second to realize how encouraging it is for me as a young dad, right? Or for you who might be someone who's got five kids that are all adults now, to realize that you have a role that matters and a part to play that will actually make a difference. I'm not trying to necessarily take away from mothers this morning, obviously, but I am saying that fathers, we have a particularly special role when it comes to the success and the health of our children. Now, I understand, even as I share some of these stats, that you might be thinking of the relationship with your own dad. And it might have been an amazing relationship in your house with your father, or you might still be suffering from the damage of your relationship that you have with your dad. Or maybe the lack of his presence completely. Remember that God has chosen a father-child relationship for a reason. Even the best of fathers do not compare to how good God is. He's healing and he's redeeming. And God can turn the worst of situations into the best. And if you'll join with him this morning, I believe you can be part of that testimony. And we'll be praying for that a bit more later on. But let me encourage you also to those today, if you aren't a father, you are in fact, as Rachel was saying earlier, a spiritual father. If you're part of this church family, there's lots of ways that you can, in fact, be a spiritual father to those around us. So we've got youth that are right here in front of us. We're so blessed to have. If you don't consider yourself a father already, but you are part of this church family, there are so many. If you take a look just at our youth ministry as a whole, the majority of our kids aren't from church families. And so a simple prayer in your own time for kids that you may not even know very well, is what makes you a spiritual father in this place. So back to the prodigal son for a second. Just be thinking, speaking to everyone here, about the people in your life who don't know God. They haven't received his forgiveness, and maybe like the neighbor that I had, they don't see their sin for what it really is. The moment right before things start to take a turn for the better in the story of the prodigal son, the son was so hungry and broken and beaten by his own life choices and dealing with those consequences. It says that he longed to eat or fill his stomach with the pods with the pigs, right? So remember for a second, he's lost his family. He's left his family. He's lost all of his friends. And in many ways, he's trying to find his way back into society, and he's trying to find his worth. He's trying to work out where he fits. Basically, pigs have an especially low ranking in Jewish culture, okay? He's a Jew, and he's in a foreign land, and he's farming pigs. So he's basically considered the scum of the earth at this point in his life. So the next low point beneath that, after farming pigs, is to share food with pigs. Okay, so he says he's so hungry, and he asks if he can eat the pig's food, raising the question, is he at least as valuable as a pig? Right? That's what essentially he's trying to work out in many ways. And if he eats with the pigs, then he's not just, you know, the scum of the earth. He's kind of like the 6 feet of muck that sits below the scum of the earth. But guess what? The farmer doesn't even want to, it says it doesn't even want to waste the food on this guy that he has for his pigs. So the answer being no, meaning that means even that he doesn't even think that this guy is as valuable as pigs, right? So now he's not the scum of the earth. He's not the 6 feet of muck that's below the earth. He's like this dark, slimy matter that sits below that 6 feet of muck that sits underneath the scum of the earth. It doesn't get much lower. But the fact that he reached that point, this is a critical turning point in his walk. The fact that he reached that point in his own mind is God's grace. This is how God stepped in. If the farmer had allowed him to eat the pig's food, he would have no longer longed to fill his stomach. He would have been temporarily satisfied with that food, and he would have settled with being equal with the pigs, with being the same value as the pigs. He would have considered himself, you know, only maybe, at least he's only the 6 feet of, you know, muck. So he would not have, as it says, come to his senses, seen his sin, and then turned to God. And he would have continued in his sin and remained to be an estranged son, just like the one that we read in the opening story this morning. So we all need to reach a point in our lives where we realize that we are worse off without God. Sometimes that's a great distance away, where things get really, really messy. But reaching that breaking point, being fed up with yourself and sick of dealing with the consequences of your own choices, is part of God's grace and an answer to prayer. So I'm going to ask the band to come and start playing for us. Thanks, guys. So if you have loved ones today who don't know God, I'm going to make this a particular point for them. I want to make this in many ways about the people that come to mind when you think about this story. Maybe it's your children or your parents or a spouse or anyone that you want to bring before Jesus and pray for. We're going to open up the front to intercede for these people as a church. That's what we're going to get into. Church leaders, they've been asked already. They're going to be praying with anyone. And I'm going to encourage you, church leaders, even as you come, to be thinking about the same people in your life who don't know God. As we pray this morning, here's a way that you can pray for those loved ones if you choose to do so. This is a bit scary. It's a different kind of prayer, one that you're probably not used to. But you can ask God if it's necessary. It's a scary thought, but you can ask God to quicken sin, right? To speed up sin in the lives of the people that you love before it's too late. It's an interesting kind of scary prayer, I know. But we're going to do this just for a moment this morning. I only want to pray this if it's part of his plan. So I don't want to think for a second that we're in the business of wishing the worst on anybody. This is not what I'm talking about. I'm not in any way saying that I want anyone to, that we want anything bad to happen to anybody at all. That's not what I'm saying. This world already wants the worst for our friends and family. So we're asking God that they would be so full and fed up with their own sin, like the prodigal son, that they come to their senses and come to know God. That's what we're praying for this morning. So we're praying, God, let this person turn to you through whatever means necessary. If they prefer rebellion, if they can't see their own sin, then let them go their own way. But let them grow so tired of their own sin that they come to their senses. I was telling Sam this last night, describing this concept to her, and it gave her a picture basically of, if you imagine for a second that if I'm holding someone's hand and there's some muck or there's some, you know, there's like that's right, you know, next to them, and they're insisting that they go jump into this mess, and I'm the one holding them back. And I'm holding onto their hand, and maybe I spend their entire life holding onto their hand so that they don't jump in. what we're praying for this morning is essentially that we let go and that we let them go into their own mess. It's a terrifying thought. It's not the same as tempting someone to sin, okay? That's not what God's not in that business. He's not responsible for anyone's temptation of sin. He's never responsible for that. It's simply asking him to remove his presence from them in order for them to fully taste what they want and then to turn back to him in the end. That's what we're asking. So it's important that we name names. I'm going to, like I said, open up the floor this morning for the people that come to your mind. When we're praying for them, when you're joining with the people and the leaders around you, name names. Let them know, let them pray, let them take that prayer with them as they leave the building this morning. Be thinking about these people, right? But here's the important part, here's the kicker, is when they do turn to God, when they've had enough, when things are really messy, it's up to you to be the church and to be that witness of forgiveness. Like we said at the start, that we are that platform, we are that example. It's up to us to be that example of what God would do when they do turn, to be that father that would run after them on their way home. That's up to us because we are the church and we're the ones that are, we are the example of that when that happens, all right? Can I just speak briefly for a moment about the testimony of my family, okay? So I came to this church, I'm trying not to get emotional here. I came to this church as a 12-year-old kid, right? Part of the kids' program. And for a long time, right, I was the only one who walked with God in my family of five people. And then through the work of the Holy Spirit and the persistence of the Father, it's no longer now one of us, it's not two of us, it's not three or even four of us that are walking with God, but all five of us know Jesus. You can clap that. So I want to pray that over you and your family this morning. I don't have any special sauce. I just want us to know. I know that the word testimony means God do it again. And if God can do that for my family, he can do it for yours. My two brothers are even here this morning. They're going to join with you in prayer if you come forward for your family. As part of that testimony, they're also going to be praying with you along with our leaders. So I'm going to pray a quick prayer. And then when I'm finished, the band's going to keep playing. And then we're going to open the floor up for these people. But I also want to make this an important time for somebody. If you're here today and you don't know that same forgiveness yourself, then this is your time. Today's your day. You can be grafted into the family. That's what God does. Today's your day. So for those people who haven't seen, tasted that forgiveness, this is for you. You're going to come forward once I'm done praying. And those who have family and friends that come to mind when I'm talking about this morning, bring them forward and let's all be praying. So Father, we just thank you so much for your forgiveness, Lord. We thank you for all that you've brought to the table. We thank you that you are a good, gracious, and loving God. You died on that cross for us. You ended our sin when you were nailed to that cross. Lord, I ask that you would bring the families and the friends, all of the people that come to mind, I ask that you would bring them into the hearts of us as a church this morning and that we would lift them up. Lord, I ask for your Holy Spirit to come and that even if things go south, if people start to turn from you like we're praying, Lord, that you would bring them back with grace, love, and mercy, and that you would help us and empower us, Lord, to be that example to them. I ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys.